Our scripture tonight comes from Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13. Hear now the word of our God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's an important picture that has been going on throughout Isaiah. But let me start with a question for you children. Does God have arms? And, you know, in one sense you'd say, no, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. But then Isaiah asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what does it mean, the arm of the Lord? Well, what do you do with your arms? You pick things up, you carry things, you do things. Just imagine a life without arms. Okay, maybe you still have hands, but they're attached to your shoulders. And you're not going to get very much done if your hands are attached to your shoulders. God gave you arms because he made you in his image. And you get a few things done with your arms. Now, could you pick up this building with just your arms? I really don't. Some of you are getting into physics, you're like, ooh, give me a lever. But if it's just your arms, you're not picking up the building. God's arm can do anything. Your arms can do some things. That's why he gave you arms, because as a picture of himself, just if you think about pretty much anything where it talks about God's eyes, he sees everything. Now, does God have eyes? Well, not physically. He doesn't have eyes and arms like we do. That's backwards. We have arms and eyes like he does. He has the real thing. He sees everything, so he gave us eyes so that we could see something. He has the strength to do everything. so he gave us arms to do something. So does God have arms? Well, no, not in the way that you have arms, because that's backwards. God's arm is the real arm that can do all things, and your arms are pictures of his arm. But the Bible talks a lot about the arm of the Lord. In fact, Isaiah has been talking a lot about the arm of the Lord in the last couple chapters. In chapter 51, verse 5, God says, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." So in chapter 51, verse 5, the arm of God brings salvation and judgment. And then again in chapter 51, verse 9, Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago, when God stretched out his mighty arm to save his people in the days of the Exodus." Because in the Exodus, that's when God saved his people and brought judgment against his enemies. That's what the arm of the Lord does. And then again in chapter 52, in verse 10, Isaiah says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So four times in the last two chapters, Isaiah has spoken of the arm of the Lord. And now he asks in chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Okay, we've been hearing the promise that the arm of the Lord would judge the nations and save his people. We've heard the cry of the righteous remnant pleading for the arm of the Lord to awake and bring judgment against their enemies. And we've heard the call for Zion to rejoice because God's holy arm will indeed be revealed to all the nations. But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who sees the arm of the arm of God in action? So think back, chapters 41 to 48 was speaking of the restoration from Babylon, the comfort that would come through the servant of the Lord. And we heard about Cyrus of Persia, who would be God's instrument in restoring the people of God to Jerusalem. But we saw at the end of chapter 48 that the restoration from exile wasn't going to change anything. Israel, the servant of the Lord, is still deaf and blind. Israel does not see what God is doing. Israel does not hear what God is saying. And so chapters 49 to 55 are speaking of a restoration beyond Babylon. There must be a servant who will redeem the servant, a righteous remnant that will bring salvation to Israel. But the problem, as we saw last time, is that Zion's sons have fainted in the streets. God has called Jerusalem to wake up and stand, but there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. Even the house of David has failed, as we saw in chapters 1 to 37. Israel is so pathetic, they need a foreign king, Cyrus, to deliver them. To whom will the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's what Isaiah is speaking of in chapters 52 and 53. When he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And you can almost hear Isaiah's impatient hearers saying, "Yes, Isaiah, you've said this before. You keep telling us that the servant will be glorified. You keep telling us that a day will come when Israel will be exalted. That's great. But now We're suffering. And Isaiah says, yes, yes, that's the point. The servant must suffer. "As many were astonished at you, you, O Israel, my servant, as many were astonished at you, servant Israel, also his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." Isaiah is here using what's sometimes called the prophetic past, where he's speaking in the past tense of something that's yet future in coming. And he's speaking of the appearance of servant Jesus, as his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Why did Israel have to suffer all those afflictions that they have endured? Well, because that's what God is going to do with Jesus. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not understood, that they have not heard, they understand. Remember that Israel is the servant. Isaiah is speaking to the suffering righteous remnant. Why are you suffering? Because the servant must suffer. It is only through suffering that Israel will be exalted. And so Isaiah speaks, as many as were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations. You, Israel, are the servant of the Lord. You are suffering now in the midst of exile and participating in the suffering of the servant. There's a way in which Israel participates in the sufferings of Christ in advance, just like we participate in the sufferings of Christ later. But the sufferings of the promised servant, the one who is still to come, will have a different effect than the sufferings of the present servant, servant Israel. After all, what effect did Israel's suffering have? Well, Zion's children are passed out in the streets, but the restoration from exile didn't really change much. No fundamental change in the condition of Israel. Even after being restored to Jerusalem, the servant is still deaf and blind. But when the servant sprinkles the nations, shutting the mouths of kings, the eyes of the blind are opened, the ears of the deaf are loosed. Before they are told, they see. Before they hear, they understand. Remember, Isaiah's call back in chapter 6 was that he would close the eyes so that they wouldn't see, and close their ears so they wouldn't hear. And now Isaiah speaks of one who will open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf. But this prompts the question, who? Who is this one? Who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah is sort of like, somebody's going to actually believe? Somebody's going to actually hear? Someone's going to actually see and understand? There'll be a servant who gets it? That would be awesome. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yes, someone will hear, someone will see, someone. This passage speaks of the suffering servant, but the suffering singular servant. It is emphatically one who believes the message of Isaiah. It is one to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. And this one will be the most unlikely candidate. Oh yes, he will be high and lifted up and exalted, but not in the way that you expect. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. In the midst of the barrenness of Israel, a tender shoot shall grow. The attentive listener will hear echoes of Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There will come one who comes as the heir to the kingdom, but otherwise, there's nothing about him that will make you think of David. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. David was a beautiful man. I know we like to say handsome, but in Hebrew, it's beautiful. It's the same word that's used for men and for women. He's a beautiful man. I mean, Saul had been a head taller than all the other men. Israel had always wanted a king like the other nations. But if you want to see God's king, look the other direction. Do not look for one who is high and exalted. Look for one who is lowly and humble. Because the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Indeed, the singular servant will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If you want to see the power of God, if you want to see the arm of the Lord, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord has been revealed to Jesus. If you're looking for the arm of the Lord to be revealed any other way, you're going to miss the arm of the Lord. You will only see the arm of the Lord if you look at Jesus. But of course, this has been God's pattern all along. When God called Israel out of Egypt, I mean, we often like to portray the story in such a way that Moses winds up being this great and grand figure. But when Moses showed up at Pharaoh's court, he was no great and grand figure. When God called Israel out of Egypt, God says that Israel was a weak and puny nation, nowhere near as powerful as the Canaanite nations. Nothing like Egypt. God worked his mighty deeds, delivered his people with an outstretched arm to show his might. Or think of Job. The book of Job uses a lot of similar language with Isaiah. In Job chapter 1, the Lord asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Job is a singular servant of the Lord. And of course, Job is a suffering servant of the Lord. God paints a target on Job's back. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Hey, Satan, here, why don't you go after Job? Job was a picture of what Isaiah is speaking of, a singular suffering servant who at the end of the book intercedes for his three friends to save them from the wrath of God. Three friends who had despised and rejected him, "We esteemed him not." Because Job is a picture, a sort of an object lesson, demonstrating the part of who the singular suffering servant would be. In order for servant Israel to be redeemed, there must be one who bears the grief and sorrow of the nation. Surely, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Think of Job's friends. "You deserve this. God must have done this." That's how they view Job. And maybe we've gotten so familiar with Isaiah's passage here that we fail to marvel at it. This is 100 years before the exile. Isaiah is saying to Israel, to Jerusalem, exile is coming because you are blind and deaf. You do not hear what God is saying. You do not see what God is doing. You're going to be carried away in exile to Babylon. Yes, Cyrus will restore you, but the restoration will be a failure because you're still blind and deaf. But take heart, O righteous remnant, because the Lord will raise up a servant who redeems the servant. But redemption does not come through his mighty deeds in the outward sense. Redemption comes through the servant being stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We oftentimes talk about how Jesus died for our sins, but we also need to talk about how he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's why I love our shorter catechism's way of speaking of how the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Misery, sorrow, grief. These are not merely the byproducts of sin. Our fallen condition is characterized by both sin and misery. And Jesus had to bear both our sin and our misery. My observation is that conservative churches often focus more on sin and fail to sympathize with the misery that people endure. On the other hand, liberal churches can so sympathize with misery that they never get around to dealing with sin. But the whole Christ deals with both our sin and our misery. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He didn't just share in our afflictions. He carried them. He bore them. They were placed on him. When you feel the dark night of the soul, whether it's anxiety or depression or cancer or the death of a loved one. It's not merely that Jesus sympathizes with you. No, He bore your grief. He carried it on Himself. Your sorrows, your miseries were placed on Him. All those griefs, all those afflictions that you bear, you do not bear alone. It's not just He's out there saying, oh, they're there now. No, He actually bore them. He took them on Himself. If Jesus only paid for our sins, but did nothing about our misery, we'd remain miserable. But your sorrows, your miseries, were placed on Him. Now, in the same way, if Jesus only took your misery and left you in your sin, you'd be a happy sinner. I'm not sure that's a it's sort of like being a miserable saint. It's like these don't sound like very good alternatives. No, they're not. They're both miserable alternatives because they can't exist. Because Christ takes our sin and our misery and brings us into fellowship with Himself, bringing righteousness and joy and peace. Because Isaiah says He was also pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Notice how Isaiah then blends together the language of sin and misery, as it were, that not only does He forgive our sins, He also heals our miseries and brings us peace. The singular suffering servant bears our misery and our sin. This is the solution to Israel's problem. This is the solution to humanity's problem. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is part of Isaiah's point as he keeps talking about how we got a problem, folks. Because servant Israel has failed to be the Son of God that God called Israel to be. Servant Israel has failed. All of Zion's sons lie passed out in the streets. Isaiah is heading very much toward the conclusion that Paul reaches in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need one righteous man, one who does right and turns away from evil. We need one who can bear the weight of our sins. Verses 7 to 9 then speak of how the singular suffering servant fares before men. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The singular suffering servant will not talk back. Jesus embodies this before Pilate. Pilate was looking for a way to free him. If Jesus opens his mouth, provides a common sense sort of answer to Pilate, and just says, hey, look, I'm innocent. I didn't do what they said I did. Pilate probably sets him free. But Jesus knew that his calling was to go to the cross. He knew that he had come to bear our grief, our misery, and our sin. So he opened not his mouth. He did not seek to defend himself. He recognized that it was his calling to be the one who, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. When Jesus is laid in a rich man's tomb, it's very likely that Joseph of Arimathea, by this point, had recognized that Jesus was who he said he was, and probably knew full well what he was doing when he offered his tomb. and said, Isaiah said it would happen. I can do what the prophet said would happen. Here, let me make a tomb for him. I mean, do you realize how much faith that took for Joseph of Arimathea to believe that? Because honestly, nobody in all of Israel, nobody in all of Old Testament, Intertestamental history had ever made the connection between the Messiah and the suffering servant like this before. But Jesus had said some things which would have made the connection, although most of his disciples didn't really get it. But it sure sounds like Joseph of Arimathea got it in a way that they didn't. And so here's Jesus who, I'm always astounded at the faith that it took for anybody to actually believe in Jesus. Because when you look around and look at what he was up against on the cross, hey, the story is over. There's no future here. I mean, even after the resurrection, when you think about the apostles and their conviction about who Jesus was, do you realize how few Christians there were in the world? There's just this tiny little handful of Christians who the apostles have this crazy confidence that the message they're preaching is going to go to the ends of the earth and that this is the salvation that God promised all humanity. Anybody in their right mind is going to say, you're nuts. Unless Jesus is who he says he is. And that's where, as the apostles preach the message of the gospel, they are convinced that no, God will do what he has promised. This is the one who has, in a sense, the whole of history has been transformed by the coming of this one. The righteous servant was cut off out of the land of the living. He was innocent of all charges, but he will be put to death anyway. But why? Why did the suffering servant have to do this? Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is the solution to all of the puzzles. How can a blind and deaf servant redeem the nations? Only if the servant himself is redeemed. Only if the singular servant comes to deliver Israel. Then through that new redeemed Israel, God will deliver the nations. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. The servant must offer himself as the offering for sin. All of the sacrifices, Isaiah's preaching here basically at the midpoint of Old Testament history. Over the last 700 years since Moses, all the sacrifices were pointing to this. Over the next 700 years until Christ, all the sacrifices are pointing to this. Because it's only through this offering that he shall prolong his days and see his offspring. It is only through the anguish of his soul that he shall see and be satisfied. Because the only way to glory is the way of the cross. Indeed, it is through this path of suffering that this singular suffering servant becomes the one who sees and the one who hears. He is the one who sees what God is doing and hears what God is saying. And therefore, by his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Because Jesus sees what God is doing and hears what God is saying, he knows what to do. Because Jesus is the righteous servant. He alone can take the cup of God's judgment into his hand. He can stand there at the Last Supper and declare that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. If I drink this cup of judgment to the dregs, then this cup will become the cup of blessing. If I bear the iniquities of my people, then they may be accounted righteous through my death. And so God declares, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, to grasp what Isaiah is doing there, we actually need to read the next three verses. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. When the servant redeems his people, Zion, the barren and desolate one, will discover that she is the mother of a great multitude. It's an apt image, because Zion was not in labor. She did nothing to produce these children. Salvation is wholly the work of God's grace. The church cannot claim an equal part with God in the bearing of his children. He gives her children through his sovereign work. But 700 years later, a treasurer of a powerful kingdom was reading this passage as he traveled from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Philip, prompted by the Spirit of God, ran up to him and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And Philip then explained how Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus. Jesus is the singular suffering servant who redeems his people through his death. And when this powerful treasurer, we often just call him the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was an important figure in his kingdom. And when he hears this, he declared, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Isaiah had said that the servant would sprinkle many nations. Here is the first. And now, in Jesus Christ, the gospel goes forth to the nations by the power of the Spirit of God. We live among the nations. Jesus continues to sprinkle many nations. Jesus continues to add many peoples. And so we need to have the same confidence the apostles did, that Jesus will continue this work in and through us, because we are being conformed to the likeness of the suffering servant, so we should have the same confidence as the singular suffering servant, that our Heavenly Father will bring us through suffering to glory as we walk humbly before him, loving him before all else, setting our hearts and our minds on Christ and his kingdom, and going forth with confidence in whatever situation you're in. Because you know where this story ends. You know that this story only passes through the cross. Suffering and affliction is never the end of the story for the Christian. Our ethic is not an ethic of the cross. Our ethic is an ethic of the resurrection. What I mean by that is this. If you just think about the cross, then it's like, we must all suffer. Yes. And so now we're Stoics. Suffer. Suffering is good for you. You should suffer. That's the ethic of the cross all by itself. Because where does the cross all by itself get you? Dead. But an ethic of the resurrection. Now, think about it for a moment. An ethic of the resurrection. What do you have to do in order to be resurrected? Die. Exactly. So, there's a resurrection ethic always has the cross built in. Because you can't get resurrected without the cross. But the resurrection ethic always says that the story doesn't end with suffering and death. The story ends with resurrection joy, with resurrection life, with resurrection power, which is already at work in you, in the midst of the sufferings and afflictions of this age. And for that, we must pray. O Lord our God, have mercy on us, for we are so quick to see the miseries and afflictions of this life and be overwhelmed. We are so quick to turn away from your ways and stray into paths of sin. And so we wind up wallowing in our sin and our misery. And Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for the sake of that singular suffering servant, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And grant that we might see him who loved us and gave himself for us. That we might see him who passed through suffering and death, endured the misery and the sin, the guilt that he passed through, that he might bear for us, that he might bring us to you. Lord, have mercy upon us and strengthen us by the resurrection power of your Son, our Lord Jesus, who united himself to our humanity in order that he might unite us to you through his own resurrection life. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Equip us and fill us and use us that we might walk before you as your children. Lord, have mercy upon those who are enduring trials and tribulations and afflictions and sufferings, and grant that you would strengthen them with the resurrection power of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would do this for our brother Bob Taylor as he goes to his doctor's visit tomorrow. Lord, have mercy and grant that your resurrection power would uphold and bless him as he seeks to walk before you in the midst of his afflictions. Lord, do this for each one who is going through their afflictions and sufferings, each one who is facing the dark night of the soul, the trials of this age. Lord, grant that we might keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, because he knew your mighty power. Lord, help us to behold the arm of the Lord, that we might see your mighty works in our day as you bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Be with us now as we go our separate ways, and strengthen and help us. And may your gospel go forth to the ends of the earth. And as the sun now sets on this Lord's Day, as your gospel has been preached in so many languages, in so many parts of the world, throughout all the earth, as your people have praised you this day, as your word has gone forth, may it not go forth in vain, but may those who hear it believe and repent. And may many come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in your great power to save. May your word accomplish its purpose in us and throughout all the nations. For we pray in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.